Good morning. It's great to be here with you all today. I always do this. Most of y'all know who I am, but I'm Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 7. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 7 for our scripture reading. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version. If you're curious, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, we will be going to verse 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 11, for sin, again taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. But before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer and then we will fly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for your word and just the instruction that we receive from it. Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves through the Word. Lord, I pray that we would be applicable to you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, that we would walk by your Spirit. And Lord, my prayer for today is this: how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, that is my prayer for us today. Be with us as we open your word, and I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Today, I'd like to talk to you about the battle that burns within you. Specifically, the battle between this and this. One of the great privileges of being pastor here at Calvary Bible Church is to hear many of your stories. And as I listen to your stories, I feel that you are sharing part of yourself with me. I enjoy hearing stories of your children. Many of you have grandchildren older than I, but I enjoy hearing the stories of your successes and failures, because that is very helpful and noteworthy to me. I enjoy also hearing stories of your career. Many of you have worked on some very famous projects. Some of you have worked on the Saturn V rocket. Some of you have worked on Hubble Space Telescope. Some of you have worked on the space shuttle. Or I heard one story of how one crawled into a foreign country's jet fighter. But as a history enthusiast, personally, I really enjoy also hearing stories regarding your lives through certain periods of time. Some of you have lived and fought in great wars. Some of you have fought in Afghanistan and also in Iraq. Some of you have fought in Vietnam and also in Korea. And even some of you here today, you are here today, some of you have actually fought and lived through World War II. A week or so ago, I was handed a DVD. And this DVD, this small DVD, contained an 8-minute video of original World War II footage that was actually filmed by a member that is actually here today. It was filmed, the film was based on Operation Chowhound. And basically, it was filmed by a member here at Calvary as he was a navigator aboard a World War II bomber. But as I watched this DVD on Operation Chowhound, as I watched this bomber take off from the runway, as I saw these packages drop out of the bomber itself, a thought came into my mind. Why do we as people enjoy hearing stories of great conflict or of great war? You know, history books are rarely filled with chapters and chapters of peace and prosperity. What are history books filled with? History books are filled with conflict. They're filled with wars. They're filled with stories of mutiny, of revolution, of battles, of great conflict, of polarizing people. But why? What is it about our basic human nature that loves a great story of conflict? Perhaps the reason why we enjoy hearing stories of conflict is because it reminds us of the conflict that we experience within ourselves. If you stop and think about it for just a moment, we as human beings are always in a constant state of war. Even further, we as Christians live in a perpetual state of battle and a perpetual state of conflict. The battle that we most often wage is in the battle of our minds. Our minds constantly struggle between our Christian values, which we find in here, and also the conflict between our sinful nature. Many of us strive to live godly lives, to live out the Bible's instruction, to live out our lives that will glorify God, to live out a life that will end before Jesus to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We live this life all while we battle, while we wage, while we conflict with something called sin. But the battle for most Christians is not just in our minds, but our conflict with sin wages. It burns within our entire body as well. Our battle with sin rages within our ears. We open our ears to the truth of God's Word. We open our ears to listen to some famous preachers and to some not so famous preachers. Maybe one day. And we hear, I'm guilty of this, we hear their magical voices. Many of us can recognize the voices on the radio like that. We hear their magical voices telling us to live out the commands of Scripture. But when we leave this room, when we park our car and we turn off the radio, we open our doors, we walk into our business, and we are faced with a struggle between sin and how to live out those commands themselves. But the battle with sin does not just rage in our ears, but it also rages in our hearts. Many of us have sincerity to really love God and love others. Many of us seek to really love others, but when we are presented with the opportunity, many of us hesitate to act. But our battle with sin does not just rage within our minds, our ears, and our hearts, but also within our eyes. We oftentimes open up our ears to the commands found in Scripture. We see, we read the Bible. We look at God's instructions to our lives. We read about God's life-giving Word. We see with our eyes how to live. But then we close our Bible, we close our devotion, we close our time on Sunday mornings, and we walk out into a world that basically distracts our eyes to less than holy things. Friends, our struggle with sin is real. The battle is raging and the war lasts a lifetime. We all struggle. But basically, seeing what we see in the Scripture between knowing this, we all struggle between knowing this and also living this. But this is exactly the conflict that we are talking about between knowing the law and sin. Because in the passage today, Paul takes a moment and basically addresses the battle between the law, that which is good, the law, and the sin that we struggle to fight against. In our passage today, Paul answers really the question, what is the relationship between the law and sin? To give you a brief preview, Paul gives us four relationships between the law and sin. The first relationship is found in verse 7, the second relationship in verse 8, the third in verses 9 and 10, and the fourth relationship between the law and sin is found in verses 12 through 13. So if you would, grab your Bible and come back with me to Romans chapter 7. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 7, and we will be looking at verses 7 through 14. And as we walk down into the Scripture, I want you to notice, before I talk about it, I want you to notice how Paul introduces the issue between law and sin. Notice verse 7. How does Paul introduce this battle? Verse 7 says, "What shall we say? Is the law sin?" What is Paul's rhetorical question here? Is the law sin? Now, culturally speaking, what is Paul really saying here? He's really saying, is the law itself evil? Is the Old Testament law evil? Is it sinful? Now, when I was preparing this message, I read verse 7 and it kind of took me a step back because it seemed kind of random. But if you take a step back for just a second, verse 7, the question that we find in verse 7 is actually very timely and very appropriate. Why is Paul asking the question, is the law sin? I'm going to give you two main reasons why Paul answers this exact question. Reason number one is his audience, and reason number two is the context of this passage. Reason number one is his audience. Who is Paul's primary audience? Jews, Jewish Christians, Jews that have trained their entire lives to esteem or to value the law, to basically obey the law to a T. The Jews have been so consumed with obeying the Old Testament law that they invented 613 additional laws. 248 were mandates and 365 were prohibitions. These 613 laws were basically instructing them to obey the Old Testament law to the furthest extreme. So the reason Paul introduces this question is because of his audience, but then notice the context. The context. What has Paul said so far about the law? If I am a Jew, and I come to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, I am automatically asking the question, is the law sin? Why? Because Paul, to the context of this point, has said many, many things regarding the law. I do not have time to go into all of them. But in chapter 2, verse 13, he says this, Paul said that the law does not justify. In other words, that the law cannot declare us innocent before God. It cannot declare us guiltless before God. Why? It says in 2:13 that only doers of the law are justified and none of us are doers. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul states that the law increases transgressions. In 6:14, Paul says that we are not under law but under... Very good. 7:4 says that we were made to die to the law. 7:5, the law arouses sinful passions. And then 7:6, Paul says that we are dead to the law. So if I'm a first century Jew, when I come to this point in the book of Romans, this is the exact question I am asking. Okay, Paul, you've said all these things about the law, so therefore is the law sin? Because As a Jew, you have regarded the law as that which justifies you, that which you try to keep to the fullest degree. The law itself marks you, it makes you a Jew, and Paul basically says all these things about the law, and then all of a sudden the Jews, I was sure they are asking the question, is the law then itself evil? But notice how Paul responds. There is an old familiar phrase. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. May genoita. On the contrary, would not have come to know sin except through the law itself. If you notice here, Paul answers the question in two parts. Part number one is the phrase, may it never be, or may genoita. I've spent a lot of time on this phrase, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here today, but the phrase basically culturally means, God forbid. Right? May it never be. What are you even thinking by asking that question? I had somebody pass me a note. I guess he was a Star Trek fan. He said to me that this phrase means, are you out of your Vulcan mind? Yes, I am a bit of a nerd. So he says part number one, may genoita, but then notice part number two, on the contrary, I would not have come to know law except sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said itself, you shall not covet. Is the law sin? May it never be. But part number two, the law defines sin. What is the relationship between the law and sin? Relationship number one is that the law defines sin. It tells us what sin really is. Now, okay, put your logic cap on for just a second. Put your logic cap on for just a second, and I want you to think about what Paul is really saying here. If the law defines sin, then how can the law itself be sin? That is what he is logically saying. But then Paul gives us an example on how the law defines sin. Notice the rest of verse 7, 4. I would have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now I'm going to give you a bit of my Bible nerd self for just a second. I say that every once in a while. There are two helpful rules whenever you're exegeting any passage. Rule number one, if you're trying to understand what a passage is really saying, number one, the key to good exegesis is asking good questions. Very good. Rule number one, the key to exegesis, good exegesis is asking good questions. But rule number two, especially in epistolary literature, make sure you pay attention to conjunctions. What is the key conjunction in verse 7? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law for. That word for is the Greek conjunction gar, which signals to me that an explanation is coming. That the phrase that is about to come explains the phrase before. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law defines coveting. And if the law did not define coveting, then how would I know what coveting really was? So is the law evil? Relationship number one, no. The law rather defines sin. But notice the second relationship between the law and sin. Look at verse 8. It says, but sin taking the opportunity. If you have a pen or a highlighter, I want you to highlight that phrase. We're going to see it again here in just a minute. But sin seizing the occasion through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. What is the relationship between the law and sin? Relationship number two, the law arouses sin. But sin taking opportunity produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin manipulates the truth of God's word to deceive us into sin. But then notice the third relationship between the law and sin. Notice verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Relationship number three, the law ruins the sinner. The law ruins the sinner. But that seems very counterintuitive. Because look back at verse 10. What was the original purpose for the law? And this commandment, which was to result in life. The reason, the original intention of the law was to give us life. But since we cannot keep the law, what is the result of the law? It is death. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. Friends, one of the purposes of the law, and one of the purposes of the Scripture, is to give us freedom, is to give us life. This is not a list of restrictions. This is not a list that is overbearing. The Bible gives us instructions on how to live free, how to live alive. But then we must ask a very interesting question. How does the Bible today, how does it actually produce life in us? Let me ask you a question. How do our civil laws here today produce life in our life, or life in us? To illustrate the idea that the law gives us life, let's say for the sake of argument, just a quick story. Let's say you had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Okay? So you hop on the interstate and you have a bit of road rage. Okay? We've all been there. And you notice the speed limit says 70 miles an hour, but quite frankly, you just don't really care. So your frustration rages inside of you and produces in you sin. So you decide to go, let's say, 100 miles per hour. Yeah. What's the inevitable result of this action? Wee, 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 right? I hate that feeling, okay? It results in what? It results in punishment, or results in consequences. It results in getting pulled over and getting a ticket. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you didn't learn your lesson. Let's say you just keep having road rage and you don't really feel like abiding by the law, so every time you get on the interstate, you just go 100 miles per hour all the time. What is the inevitable result of that? Ticket after ticket after ticket, where if you did it again and again, you would receive, and you would see prison time, which is a restriction of freedom. Our laws today are designed to give us freedom. But let's say the opposite side of the equation. Let's say you always abide by the rules of the law of the road. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, just to be safe, you always go 5 miles an hour under the speed limit. So you hop on the parkway and you go 45 miles an hour. Okay. You know what's going to happen, right? So people are going to come up behind you and honk at you and swerve around you, all that kind of stuff. But you don't really care. Why? Because you're basically abiding by the law. And you know if you abide by the law, you avoid certain consequences and you keep and enhance your freedom. Since you drive 5 miles an hour under the speed limit, you will never get a ticket and you are free to go wherever you wish. You have freedom. When you abide by our man-made rules, when you abide by God's law, it gives us freedom. It gives us further freedom. If you abide by the speed limit laws, you can go wherever you wish. You can drive to Montana, or you can drive to Walmart, whatever you want to do. That illustration is a picture of what it looks like to abide by the law, of how the law itself gives us life. When the Jews, and when we abide by the Scriptures today as Christians, we enhance our freedom. But notice what sin does to then hinder our freedom. Notice the conniving nature of sin. Notice what it does. Look at verse 11. For sin, taking the opportunity, this is the second time that same phrase is used, taking the opportunity, through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Relationship number 3, the law ruins the sinner. But wait a second, it just said that the law is designed to result in life, but it says here that the law causes death. What happened? At the moment the law was introduced to mankind, sin creeped. Sin took the opportunity, literally received the occasion, literally in the original language, received the occasion and spread. It spread like a virus, and it caused what? Number one, in verse 8, it produced in me coveting of every kind. In verse 11, it says that sin took the opportunity to what? To deceive me. Now that Greek word deceive here is used only 5 times in the entire New Testament. What's interesting about this word is it says that sin deceives me. Paul actually uses this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, to describe the Garden of Eden. Of how the serpent deceived or seduced Eve to sin and to eat the fruit. So in the same way that the serpent seduced, oh, you will not surely die. In the same way that the serpent deceived Eve, so also sin takes the opportunity when there is the law to deceive and to produce in us sin of every kind. Sin basically comes into our ear when we struggle with coveting. It says to us, oh, that rule of coveting your neighbor's wife or coveting your neighbor's house, yeah, it really is not that big of a deal. Or when we are tempted, when we are faced with the opportunity to lie, sin in its conniving nature creeps into our minds and it says, oh yeah, lying is a good way to actually avoid conflict. When in reality, lying only increases conflict itself. But notice the final result of sin. For sin taking the opportunity, it produces in me coveting, it deceives me, and through it, killed me. Sin took the opportunity to produce sin and to deceive, which inevitably results in death. I'm going to pause here for just a second. Boop. Linguistically, if you look at the text, how does Paul really describe sin? If we go a little bit deeper into this text, how does Paul describe sin? It seems to be a living, breathing creature. As we would say that sin has a mind of its own. Now I want to pause here for just a second. I imagine every single one of us here in this room experiences sin in this way. That sin seems to be this living, breathing creature. If you have been a Christian for some time, sin does seem to have a mind of its own. Sin tempts us and deceives us. And here we are as Christians. Here we are as Christians. We are free. We are unshackled from sin. We are no longer under its condemnation. We are no longer under its rule. Amen? And all of a sudden, we, as discussed last week, our responsibility is to obey and our purpose is to bear fruit. Yet it seems that every time we start on the course for godliness, every time we get in the car to journey towards God, it seems that every time we receive a flat tire. It seems that as soon as we become inspired to overcome an addiction, it seems that every time we try to overcome a poor self-image, it seems to be in Christian life that sin takes that opportunity and it creeps in as if it has a living creature's mind of its own. It creeps in and says, you know, Byron, you really are worthless. You know, Jimmy, you really are worthless. Look at what you did. It seems to be that at the very moment of victory, the moment that we receive direction from the Lord, I've noticed in my youth ministry days, sometimes the time of greatest temptation is when we had a very good experience with the Lord. It seems that at that time, when we receive direction, when we see a vision from the Lord, when we're growing, it seems that doubt, sin pours back into our minds, discouragement or doubt or defiance. I would imagine every single one of us, when we find direction from the Lord, we have a certain path He wants us to walk. At the same time, sin creeps in and He gives us fear. What will people think? Or what will happen if you do that? But I have a question. I would imagine every single one of us in here has experienced that idea, that the moment we try to seek after the Lord, we receive a flat tire. But I have a question we have to answer. Why is it that way? Why, on a practical level, why when we become Christians, when we try to seek after the Lord, when we try to overcome our sin, why is it always that way? The sin just gives us a flat tire, it just hurts us, it sets us back. Notice with me the passage. Paul describes sin as this living, breathing thing, but what is fueling sin? As I understand this passage, the very thing that fuels sin, that causes sin to creep, is our desire to live a godly life. The time law was introduced, sin took the opportunity. In other words, this, friends, when sanctification goes up, temptation will go up. When we strive to seek after God, so also will sin creep in. Sin takes the opportunity to produce and to deceive us. Friends, I think sometimes in churches today, we have the Christian life all wrong. The Christian life is not rosy. Amen. It is hard. Amen. It is hard to produce fruit for God. It is hard to obey the Scriptures. But both biblically and practically, sin seems to be this living, breathing thing. And friends, let us not be deceived. Let me be blunt. The Christian life is a war. We should expect resistance in repentance. We should expect temptation in sanctification. And we should expect temptation of doubt in discipleship. But then notice the second rhetorical question Paul asks in verse 13. Notice verse 13. It says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" What is the second question here? Really, what he's asking is, if the sin increases sin's desire, if the law increases sin's reach, if the law activates sin, then has the law become a cause of death to me? Notice Paul's answer. Once again, may it never be. God forbid. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. What is the relationship between law and sin? Relationship number 4, the law verifies sin's sinfulness. The law is not a cause of death, but the law rather highlights and verifies that sin is utterly sinful. But if I was in Paul's shoes, if I was in Paul's shoes writing this particular letter, I probably, in order to prove the question in verse 13, I probably would not reach for the bag of logic. Probably what I would reach for is a story. Many of you know the story I'm about to share, and many of the Jewish detractors that Paul was writing to would know the story as well. Before I tell you the story, allow me to ask you the question. Which one came first, the law or death? If you flip back to the front of this book, you will find a story in Genesis chapter 3. You will find the story of Adam and Eve. That death was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 when the Old Testament law technically was not added until Exodus chapter 20. So logically, we could say there were other laws going on then too. But anyways, we can have a debate after service today. But truthfully, It seems that death was introduced before the law was introduced. So what is the relational battle between the law and sin? Relationship number one, the law defines sin, the law arouses sin, the law ruins the sinner, the law verifies sin's sinfulness. One of the difficult parts, let me share this, on a real personal note, one of the difficult parts of preaching, especially the book of Romans, is you have to get down all in the weeds. You have to get all down in the details and explain the details of the text, but what is difficult is coming out of the weeds and actually coming out with a central idea. So for 1 minute, I want to cut away all of the heavy logic. I want to cut away all of the exegesis, all of the relationship between phrases and words and clauses and Greek and all that kind of stuff. And I want to ask the question, what is Paul really saying here? What is Paul's point? In my opinion, Paul's idea in these verses boils down to 2 points. Point number one for us today is to realize that the Bible, realize that the law enhances and that the Bible defines and enhances our freedom. And point number two, realize sin is conniving and restricts our freedom. Point number one, realize the Bible defines and enhances our freedom. Point number two, realize sin is conniving and restricts our freedom. As I head towards more of the application portion of today's passage, I am going to speak a little frankly. No, not Frank Galden. He always mentions that every time I go to staff meeting. I'm going to be a bit frank. I had somebody this week, and after a meeting this week, I had somebody come up to me and say, you know, Byron, you are very blunt. I took that as a compliment. I imagine many of you would say I was blunt as well. Sin wars. Sin battles in our lives. Whether you're a non-believer or a believer here today, sin rages in your life. Each and every one of us here today, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, every single one of us struggles with sin. What do I mean by sin? Sin is basically missing the mark. Every single one of us here today, we struggle with greed, or we struggle with gossip, or we struggle with envy. We struggle with controlling our tongue, controlling our temper, controlling our wallet. We struggle with living a good life, with standing by our word to be men and women of integrity. However, there is a great difference between this side and this side. There is a great difference between this side of the stage and this side of the stage. Because this side of the stage has freedom from that sin. We as Christians are no longer in prison to sin. That Jesus Christ through the gospel has cut the chains of sin, the shackles that weigh us down, that we no longer are slaves to sin. This side of the stage has freedom, but this side of the stage is literally in hell. This side of the stage, without Jesus Christ, you are stuck in a perpetual state, warring with sin with no hope of ever escaping. Whereas this side is freedom and light, this side is prison and darkness. Anyone without Christ has absolutely no hope whatsoever of overcoming the effects of sin. Whereas this side represents those without Christ and without Christ and those with Christ. But the question I have is, if you're on this side of the stage, how do you get to this side of the stage? There isn't enough good works that we can do. to come over on this side? What is the only way to get to heaven? What is the only way to experience freedom? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The book of Acts says this, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Many things happen at the moment of salvation, but also at that moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are set free from sin. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to believe. If you have any questions, you can see any of the elders here or you can see me in the foyer following the service today. However, for the vast majority of us, if you are already a Christian, if you're already on that side of the stage, then you could probably identify with the thought that yes, you do have freedom from sin, but you also do struggle with sin. Because sin is creeping into your life. The moment you seek to live a godly life, at that moment, sin takes the opportunity to produce in you evil, to deceive you as to wrong, and to produce in you death. But friends, let us never forget that you are free from that sin. The question I want to answer with what time we have left here today is, how do I take this logic, this deep biblical truth, and how do I apply it to my life? In my opinion, next week's passage deals with Romans chapter 7, 14-25, deals with the battle between the new self and sin, whereas this week's passage deals with the battle between the law and sin. So with this in mind, with the understanding that the battle is raging inside of us between the law and sin, between knowing what is good and sin, today I'm going to offer you really three practical ideas to help you basically fight the good fight over sin. Many times we as Christians view the Scripture as a restriction of freedom. But my first application today is that when you encounter sin, view the Bible as a source of freedom. That when temptation comes in, when sin takes the opportunity to slow you down, to discourage you, to cause you doubt, the very thing that we should do is to view the Bible, to view this as a source or as a weapon to help us combat the very temptation that we are facing. Let us use this as a weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Let us use this. 1 Corinthians, when sin comes into our mind, let us think of several verses. I'm going to give you one. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says what? "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape so you can endure it." Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider or logically know that yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 1:7 is another good one. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind." Friends, when we are faced with temptation, when we are faced with the conniving nature of sin, let us view the Bible as a source of freedom. The Bible, once again, is not meant to restrict our freedom, but rather to enhance our freedom. Let us live and remember this in a time of temptation. Application number two, in the battle for spiritual growth, view your enemy's conniving nature. Perhaps the biggest part of the battle of noticing sin is actually noticing that it is sin. When I watch history documentaries, one of the first questions they always ask is, where is the enemy and what does he look like? Friends, that if we want to grow spiritually, we must recognize our enemy. That the temptation that we are experiencing is actually temptation. And it is sin. It is so easy for us to be deceived, like Eve was in the garden. It is so easy for us to be deceived. Friends, let us recognize what it is. And when we experience temptation, call it out what it is. View our enemy's conniving nature. And then application number 3. One of the most beautiful parts of Christianity is that we did not have to earn God's love. We did not have to earn entrance into heaven, but God rather demonstrated His love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, as we leave this door, as we open our cars and turn off our radios, we will sin. But in the midst of sin, in the midst of this idea, I want you to remember that we are free from sin's imprisonment. And if you fall prey to sin, I want you to remember one more thing, that we, many of us, view God as a mean kid on an anthill with a magnifying glass. But in reality, He is a God of love. He is a God that forgives us of our sin. And so when you mess up, when you sin, I would encourage you to go back to God and repent. 1 John 1:9 says what? If you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We have a great loving God that desires for you to obey Him and your purposes to bear fruit, and His desire is to assist you in that pursuit. So when you sin, know that you can come before the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness. As I close, I'd like to share a very brief C.S. Lewis quote that reflects our tumultuous battle between sin and God's immutable love. C.S. Lewis says this, Though our feelings and struggles come and go, God's love for us does not. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. Lord, You are a God that does love us. Lord, I just pray that we would fight the good fight, Lord, that we would recognize what sin really is, Lord, that we would overcome its deception. Lord, I pray that we would view Your Scripture as that which gives us more freedom, enhances our freedom rather than restricts our freedom. And Lord, I pray for one another, Lord, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would tolerate one another, that we would care for one another, that we would spur one another on toward love and good deeds, that when we face temptations and sins, Lord, that we would not judge one another for the sins that we struggle with, but Lord, that we would come into this room and that we would love one another and inspire one another to grow and follow You. Lord, I pray that that would be our destination, our direction. And Lord, I thank You for the forgiveness that You offer us when we do mess up and when we do sin. And Lord, I just thank You for being a loving God that cares for us. And Lord, I thank You for this church and how it has cared for me over this last year. What an honor it is to stand up here every Sunday morning and just preach Your Word. And Lord, I just pray that we would follow You and live for You in the fullest. And I pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.